Good morning, Lifehouse Church. It's a good day. All right. Welcome, everyone, to Lifehouse Church. We're going to be talking through 1 Corinthians 9. You know, sometimes I find myself thinking about this guy, Nick. Not your friend there, Josh. A different Nick. A Nick from way back in the day when I was a campus missionary at Iowa State University. And this guy, Nick, had gotten involved in our student group, and he had the more intellectual, philosophical bent to him. And so we kind of connected. We kind of resonated on that level. And so he was involved in our group, and I had kind of casually noticed that he had been missing a number of our meetings and our events, and I was just kind of noticing that, kind of thinking, I wonder if he's all right. And then I get an email where he was asking to be taken off of an email list that we had for The Rock at the time. And I thought, well, this is concerning, and I tried to give him a call, got a hold of his roommate. His roommate says, well, he's not doing well. Roommate was quite concerned about Nick's spiritual health. And so I said, hey, I got a hold of Nick finally. I said, let's get together and talk. And so we met together on campus there, and he comes to the union with this pile of philosophy books. He had Nietzsche, he had Hume, he had Kant, and before I knew it, we were on the mat wrestling over philosophical ideas. We went over presuppositional versus evidential apologetics. We started talking about epistemology, theology, the whole gamut. And I was like, what's going on here? And so I was, you know, tit for tat. I was kind of responding, and, you know, I kind of know a few things on that level. And so I was holding my own when all of a sudden he does a hard left on me and starts criticizing the church. He starts going off on the church, saying that he had a beef with the church because they did nothing to clean up the environment. The church could care less about endangered animals, and that it uncritically embraced right-wing politics. It's like, whoa! And so I started responding to him on that level. I was like, well, you know, you got to be careful of stereotyping, you know, these things, and the church has priorities. They're not always the same as in the media. And I felt like I stood my ground. I felt like I defended the church well. And that was also the last time I had ever seen or heard of Nick. Bob, 2 weeks ago, he made it clear that love for Jesus requires that you be sensitive to matters of conscience. It's not worth it to sacrifice someone's spiritual well-being for the sake of exercising your own freedoms in Christ. Hey, I got the right to do what I want, even if it hurts you, big deal, because I got the right. You know? No, that's not right. Every Christian, by definition of who you are as a Christian, should follow Christ's example and die to ourselves for the sake of others. I mean, that's what love is. That's what love does. That's what God did. That's what God did. And it's going to take that kind of love to reach this world. It's going to take a supernatural, sacrificial kind of love to bring people in this world to Christ. The kind of love that sets aside our preferences and our privileges for the sake of bringing Christ into somebody's life. Now, Paul does not diverge from this subject in chapter 9. He sticks with it. He sticks with the idea that we need to lay aside our freedoms at times for the sake of others. And he goes on to illustrate this principle of love by appealing to his own experience. He uses himself in chapter 9 as an example of self-denial for the good of others. And he does that in two realms. That chapter is divided into two realms. One realm is the realm of the church, Christians. The other realm is the realm of the world, those who are not Christians, the people who have yet to respond to the gospel. Those two realms is where he applies this principle of love, of sacrificing our freedoms for the sake of others' spiritual well-being. And in both arenas, what Paul has to share is challenging. It's difficult. And so we need to pray. And so let's do that. Lord Jesus, I just want to ask you for a good measure of grace here this morning. One, to stay in tune. I mean, I know there's an echo. I know that we got a body that's saying, hey, let's do something else. Help us to stay focused, to stay engaged. It's going to take grace. It's not natural for us. We need some help to stay tuned in to what you're saying. Not just what I'm saying, but what you're saying. So I pray, God, we'd hear your voice this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the first section, really pretty much the first half of 1 Corinthians 9, he deals with giving up your freedoms for the church, for Christians. All right? And so I'm going to read that. And Natalie, just to tip you off again, I just highlight a phrase, not the whole verse, so just bring it in when the phrase is heard. And so here we go. It's 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 through 18. Deals with the realm of the church. Here it goes. Am I not as free as anyone else? Am I not an apostle? Haven't I seen Jesus our Lord with my own eyes? Isn't it because of my work that you belong to the Lord? Even if others think I am not an apostle, I certainly am to you. He was in Corinth for 2 years. You yourselves are proof that I am the Lord's apostle. This is my answer to those who question my authority. Don't we have the right to live in your homes and share your meals? Don't we have the right to bring a believing wife with us, as the other apostles and the Lord's brother do, and as Peter does? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have to work to support ourselves? What soldier has to pay his own expenses? What farmer plants a vineyard and doesn't have the right to eat some of its fruit? What shepherd cares for a flock of sheep and isn't allowed to drink some of the milk? Am I expressing merely a human opinion? Or does the law say the same thing? For the law of Moses says, you must not muzzle an ox to keep it from eating as it treads out the grain. Was God thinking only about oxen when he said this? Wasn't he actually speaking to us? Yes. It was written for us, so that the one who plows and the one who threshes the grain might both expect a share of the harvest. Since we have planted spiritual seed among you, aren't we entitled to a harvest of physical food and drink? If you support others who preach to you, shouldn't we have an even greater right to be supported? But we have never used this right. We would rather put up with anything than be an obstacle to the good news about Christ. Don't you realize that those who work in the temple get their meals from the offerings brought to the temple, and those who serve at the altar get a share of the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord ordered that those who preach the good news should be supported by those who benefit from it. Yet, I have never used any of these rights. And I am not writing this to suggest that I want to start now. In fact, I would rather die than lose my right to boast about preaching without charge. Yet preaching the good news is not something I can boast about. I am compelled by God to do it. How terrible for me if I didn't preach the good news. If I were doing this on my own initiative, I would deserve payment. But I have no choice, for God has given me this sacred trust. What then is my pay? It is the opportunity to preach the good news without charging anyone. That's why I never demand my rights when I preach the good news. Wow. What a man. So Paul is making it fairly clear to anyone with half a brain that he could rightly claim financial support from those that he serves, that he preaches to, that he ministers to. This is an obvious. But that he refuses to do so. He refuses to exercise that right. And he lays out five solid reasons why he deserved this right, why he had this right. It wasn't just, you know, in some document written 250 years ago. No, it is five reasons he gives. Yeah, I know, right? Five reasons. Gee whiz. And the, you know, he starts with the example of the other apostles, and he ends with the coup de grace of all examples. Jesus said so. Yeah, Jesus commanded it in verse 14 that those who preach the gospel should earn their living from the gospel. I mean, really, Paul should have just said that and moved on. But no, he wanted to really milk the cow. And so he did not use any of these rights. He lays them out. I got more rights than you could possibly imagine, but I did not use these rights. And he boasted that he did not use these rights. Now, compare that example to the example of the typical American. Who knows? You might even be a typical American. You know. You might. How would the typical American react when you felt like you deserved something and you didn't get it? That you had a right to something and you were denied it. How would you react? A few comments from the congregation. You would demonstrate. What else? How would you react if you were denied a right? You would be angry. There would be a confrontation. You would protest. Yes. Guys, it would not go down easy. You would scream bloody murder. I have that video. You would get angry. I've heard that right now David Copperfield is being sued because he called on a participant from the audience, and during the magic act, he was slightly injured. It wasn't significant. It wasn't even a direct result of the magic act, but he got injured in the process, and now he's suing David Copperfield because I have a right to never get hurt. You know, what's going on here? We expect the world to revolve around our preferences. Speedy service, no problems, no inconveniences. We want it done our way. That's what we want. I mean, just try retail. Lance, just try retail. This past week, for 2 weeks now, we've been dealing with this woman who is so upset because we fixed her headset, but it took us a month to do so. And I guess she felt she had a right to have it done sooner. And so she didn't want to pay the full price. Yeah, we've been dealing with this issue. It's not been pretty. She got pretty ticked off. This American dream that we have, that we speak of, this American dream, it seems like it's been perverted into a right that we have rather than a dream to be pursued. And we escort that same type of my rights first attitude right into the church, right into the Christian life. But what's Paul's example? What's Paul's example? By contrast, he had every right in heaven and on earth to receive financial support from the Corinthian church, but he didn't receive it. He didn't demand it. He didn't whine about it. In fact, he was more than happy to sacrifice that right for the sake of the church. In fact, he would rather lose all of those rights than what? Then what was the cost? The cost was losing them. He would rather lose his rights than lose them. The welfare of other people need to take priority in our lives. And if those people are Christians, then it goes to the next level. Because Christians, as Paul has mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6, he mentioned it again in 1 Corinthians 7, it's kind of a running theme here, that people were bought at a price. And the price was fairly high. People are valuable. People are expensive. It took the blood of his own son to buy us out of Satan's stronghold. And so when it comes to, you know, how ought we to act and react to our fellow believers, Jesus says you need to go the extra mile. You've heard that little phrase before, the extra mile, go the extra mile. Guys, that's from the Bible. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone wants you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. That's the extra mile. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Notice that one. Don't turn away the one who wants to borrow from you. Isn't that something? Guys, and we're supposed to follow Paul's example as he follows Christ's example. I mean, this is on us. This is not just, well, that's just for the first century Jews. No, it trickles down to you and me to follow Christ's example. Now, there's always going to be sideboards to this. We always need to be careful that we don't get abused or that we don't abuse this privilege, this principle of love. But listen, if somebody is asking for a bit of your time, our first impulse as ones who have denied and sacrificed our rights for the welfare of others is to give them some of our time. And if listen and help them or whatever, serve them. Whatever, if somebody asks for our time, we give them our time. If somebody asks us to part with some of our money, we part with our money. We buy some gas or maybe we get some flowers for an ailing sister or how about tithing to the church? That's what 1 Corinthians 9 is all about. That's the issue. That's the elephant in the room is that, hey, everybody who serves in the gospel deserves to receive financial support from that. And so tithing, and I have talked to too many Christians who feel like, tithing, you know, it's not commanded in the New Testament. It's kind of like optional. And so they don't do it. Read 1 Corinthians 9 for crying out loud. I think Paul's being very, very clear there that, you know, on the pastor's end, if he wants to go without pay, that's his call. But it's not your call to say, well, he can go without pay. No, because he has every right in heaven and on earth to receive support. And so that's the big issue right there. So tithing is not just an option. It's our opportunity to obey God and bless back those who have blessed us spiritually. And how about this one? How about if somebody wants to borrow something, somebody wants to borrow something from us, what do? You loan it to them. You loan it to them. You share your stuff. You let people use it. Now, yes, there could be a chance that it might get broken or it might get lost or it might not ever come back to you again, ever. But you got to count that cost and loan your car, loan your CDs, loan your whatever you've got. You loan it out. I mean, even Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 7. We talked about it last week. 1 Corinthians 7, he says, those who want to buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of this world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. What's he saying? He's saying, guys, stuff isn't what's of ultimate importance. I have the right to protect my stuff from your potential breaking it. No, what's really the priority is people. People are eternal. Stuff is not. Stuff breaks, stuff corrodes, stuff gets destroyed. We were just watching a video about the destruction of Jerusalem. And when the Jesus and the disciples were there, they could not imagine the temple being destroyed. They couldn't fathom it. It's too big. It's too strong. It's too impenetrable. And within just a few years, by AD 90, it's destroyed. The temple is completely decimated. And I feel like I'm the same way. It's like, oh yeah, give me 20 years ago, I could not, he's like, in just a few years, the World Trade Center is going to be gone. I was like, what planet are you from? There's no way. It's too big. It's too strong. It's too impenetrable. It's gone. The stuff of this life, those material things that you hold on to with all your might, it's going to break. It's going to be gone. It is transient. It's temporary. People are eternal. People. And people are to be our priority, not our right. That's how Paul starts off. And then he goes to the next realm. The next realm is the realm of the world. And he talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 23. So here we go. This is now the next realm. Even though I am a free man with no master, I have become a slave to all people to bring many to Christ. When I was with the Jews, I lived like a Jew to bring the Jews to Christ. When I was with those who follow the Jewish law, I too lived under that law. Even though I am not subject to the law, I did this so that I could bring to Christ those who are under the law. When I am with the Gentiles who do not follow the Jewish law, I too live apart from that law so I can bring them to Christ. I do not ignore the law of God. I obey the law of Christ. When I am with those who are weak, I share their weaknesses, for I want to bring the weak to Christ. Yes, I try to find common ground with everyone, doing everything I can to save some. I do everything to spread the good news and share in its blessing. Wow. Have you guys heard of the five love languages? You guys heard of that? There's physical touch, quality time, free stuff, gifts. There's five of them. Did you know that there's, yes? Great. Yes, there it is. The five love languages are pretty cool. It's a good book. My point is simply to transition to the fact that there are cultural love languages. Yeah, just like there's personal love languages, there are cultural love languages, and we need to learn how to communicate love in the language that the culture understands. Now, before I get any further into the love language of our culture, got to share a disclaimer. Really, it's a warning. And the warning is that there is, admittedly, a severe tension between what the world loves and what Christians love. Okay? Yeah. So as we talk about cultural love languages, which for those of you who want to know, this is contextualizing the gospel. Write that down. Share it with your friends. We're talking about contextualizing the gospel. And so before we talk about the culture, the culture's love language, we must remember that we can never cross the line into immoral or inappropriate behavior in our attempt to love the lost, in our attempt to win lost people to Christ. Okay? That is never appropriate. So there is mobility in our methods, but not in our morals. Okay? So, the Christian culture love language is Jesus. Come on, you know? Jesus. It's Jesus. It's God's Word, the Bible. We love this thing. It's the church. It's the gospel. That's the love language. That's things that resonate within the church. We love those things, and rightfully so. The gospel is like our gift to Decorah. Our gift to Decorah is the gospel to our culture. It's the gospel that will set you free. Chapter 7, it was all about keeping Jesus as our first love. You know that undivided devotion? Keeping Jesus first because we love him. That is the church's cultural love language. But our culture, the world's culture, and they don't think that's so loving, I think. You know, they don't get all that excited about these kinds of things. What love language do they have? Well, you know, they don't care about your love language. What they care about, and maybe you've heard this adage, is that people don't care how much you know until what? Until they know how much you care. That is a basic adage that could be applied to the culture's love language. They don't care how much you know about Jesus, about the Bible, about the gospel, until they know that you care about them and what they're going through in their little lives. They really don't. And so caring for people through acts of kindness and compassion, that is still a love language in our culture. That resonates with our culture because our culture is made up of human beings. And human beings like to be liked. You know? They just do. And so, this applies, you know, to the poor. This applies to homeless. This applies to sick people, to people who are dying. This applies to the unwanted, to the disabled. This applies to the abused and the persecuted and the underprivileged. Now, our media can heighten our culture's awareness of who fits those categories. And right now, African Americans, illegal immigrants, and the homosexuals are right there at the top. They're right there at the top. And if you show any sign of not caring about those three people groups, then you don't care. You don't care, and you are an enemy of the state. Because that's their love language. And you are stepping on their love language. So helping somebody move, it's a positive thing. It's a quality thing. It supports and really lifts up the gospel. Helping people move, building a house in Habitat for Humanity, being a participating in an event to raise money for cancer or for AIDS. I'll never forget this one summer. I was with leadership training. And there was an event in Boulder, Colorado, an AIDS marathon of some kind. They're raising money for AIDS, to combat AIDS. I thought, well, there's some common ground. I can't affirm the homosexual behavior, but I certainly can help them fight this disease that kills people. People are a priority. We are to love people. Jesus died for them. I think we can meet there. And so we, as our our group, we had a booth. We were giving away water. We were helping in whatever needs were possible. And boy, did we get the stunned look. Because in their minds, because they have so borrowed so heavily from the media and from gossip lines and whatever, that the church does nothing but wear signs and says, repent or die. You know, that we're only there to make them, you know, feel like they're going to go to hell and they have no options. You know, that's all they can think about, because that's what they've been told. And yet here we are serving them, giving people rides, helping them in any way that we can. And that spoke a love language to them. Well, that was way back then. How about right now? Right now, we've got a similar opportunity, I think. For in 2 weeks, there's going to be Decorah's first ever gay pride parade. What are we to do as a church? Grab a picket sign, plaster some slogan on it, and hold it out there? That's what they expect. They expect a counter response. You know, they expect us to attack them. What would we do? What would love do here? How can we sacrifice some of our rights to be right to serve people who are ensnared in a sexual deviant behavior? What can we do? Well, one thing we want to do is the 2 weeks prior, starting this Saturday, meet at the park that they're going to rally at, which is Water Street Park, right next to the co-op, from 2 to 3 and pray. We're going to pray for those who are in this lifestyle. Because believe me, they're not gay for very long. Gay in the term of happy. It is a very miserable life. How do I know? What gives me the right? Hey, I worked at Iowa State University for quite a few years, and I rubbed shoulders with quite a few homosexual people, quite closely at times. And they don't stay gay very long. It hurts. It's a harsh life, and they feel trapped. They feel like, not just trapped, that it's their identity. It is who they are. They have no other way out. And so, yeah, alcoholism and suicide rates are abnormally high in the homosexual culture. You could say it serves them right. That's what they would expect. What they won't expect is for us to serve them. So we're going to be praying. And maybe God will give us another idea. I'd like to just encourage you guys to throw ideas out to me, not right now, but if you say, like, hey, maybe we can give them water. Maybe we can do something where we can serve them as human beings without endorsing their behavior. You know, another thing that our culture cares about is the environment. I am as guilty as the next man for laughing down global warming or climate change or whatever the weather does. It, you know, it fits their little narrative. But hey, that's the love language of our culture. They're engrossed in our environment because this planet, it's all we got. And if we ruin this, it's all over for us. And so there is a desperation for survival when it comes to the environment. And so this is a big deal. Protecting endangered animals and recycling your garbage, etc. I remember coming across the Biography magazine, and there's this big article in the hero section. The hero was this teenage kid by the name of Chad, who for 3 years had dedicated his life to cleaning up the Mississippi River. And it was so impressive. It spoke the love language of our culture so loudly that the company Alcoa gave him $90,000. For cleaning up the river. It's their love language. So what can we do? Well, we can start by stop using it as our whipping boy and, you know, laughing it down. We could also start by just cleaning up our own place. You know, cleanliness, and attention for cleanliness and order, it starts in the mind. And so if our place is a pit, we're just not going to see it. We're not going to see it when we leave our house. It's going to look like just at home. And so we got to start with our home, even your bedroom. You got to keep that clean, keep that orderly. Then you'll carry that mentality outside and you'll start realizing, my yard has room for improvement. And you start working on your yard. And then you're driving down the street and you see trash on the sidewalk. I remember in Nepal, I bought some stuff for some guys as we were out sharing. They unwrapped it and they just threw the paper on the floor because that's what everybody in Nepal does. And I chased it down because it was windy that day and I grabbed it and I said, there's a proper place for that. And it wasn't on the floor, on the ground. And he kind of smiled at that, not knowing what to think. But, Bob talked about garbage detail at the fair. It's their love language. That we do what nobody else wants to do, but believe me, they really appreciate it when it's done. So I would like, if we were a bigger church, I would love to adopt a highway. You know, you see those signs, adopted by the elders or whatever. I would love to have to be in a church that has adopted a highway. And people could be reminded, wow, the church cares. The church speaks my love language. And so my pocket is shaking, which means I've already used up my time. So we're going to end in the same way that Paul ends. Paul says, guys, the letter to 1 Corinthians is a corrective letter. The church was doing everything wrong. And so here they're doing it wrong. And so this closing admonition, this closing appeal is because the church wasn't doing well. I mean, they weren't supporting Paul, and they were not engaged in loving the lost in a way that they could understand and appreciate. And so he says, guys, you've got to realize, in fact, that's how he starts in verse 24. He says, don't you realize that in a race everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize? So run to win. All athletes are disciplined in their training. They do it to win a prize that will fade away, but we do it for an eternal prize. So I run with purpose in every step. I am not just shadow boxing. I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. Otherwise, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. Run in such a way as to win. According to 1 Corinthians 9, that means if you receive a spiritual benefit from somebody, you compensate them with some sort of financial benefit. It may not always look like dollars and cents. It might look like your prayers. It might look like you're coming over to their house to help them clean their house. Who knows how it would look? Be creative. It also looks like loving the lost, laying down your rights, your right to be right, that others might be drawn to the irresistible love of Christ. You speak their love language, they'll want to know why. Especially when they know you're a Christian and you're not supposed to really love them. You're supposed to hate what they do. And we do. We hate the sin, but not the sinner, as they say. That's a nice little adage. The challenging thing is to do it, to actually do it. It's scary. It's uncomfortable. But it's the only way to run in such a way as to win. So, with that, I'm going to, you took it, my closing story. Thank you. My closing story. I have oftentimes thought about Nick, and I wondered what would happen if instead of condemning Nick's books, I carried them. I've wondered to myself what would happen instead of defending that it's not the priority of the church to clean a ditch, to join him in cleaning a ditch. I've oftentimes wondered. Lord Jesus, I pray you would help us to run in such a way as to win. Lord, I don't want to run the wrong direction. I don't want to just sit in the stands. Lord, I want to run. And I know, Lord, you said if you're going to run in such a way as to win, you've got to train yourself. You've got to be disciplined. I don't want to just expect one day I'm going to be super evangelist. I've got to start training myself now in the Word, in the prayer, with my friends, with people at the store, training myself to share my faith with those who are perishing and to share their lives, to listen to them, to understand what they're going through, to care about them, to care about the things that they care about without stepping across that line. Oh, God, show us all, with those in our world, show us all how we can be believers that win the race. In Jesus' name.